Tonight, Brother Kenneth Hawkins is to exhort us. The subject is World War I, a pivot point and a prophecy.
But today, 2023, there are various classes of thought on this prophecy, we can call it that. And I've wondered, when did these different classes arise. And maybe it's an incorrect conclusion, but I kind of reason that in John Thomas's days, more people probably were on the same boat when it came to what they thought. Maybe that's not the case, but I think most people shared a general view. So in an effort to try to discern, if at all, where these thoughts started to diverge, I decided to go back, and I really wanted to understand what did Brother John Thomas believe was going to happen and why. Why did he believe that? And I found that World War I was a pivotal point. It's an event which drastically changed the world in ways which he very reasonably did not foresee. So this evening I want to discuss what Brother Thomas believed in trace events from the time he fell asleep in 1871 all the way through World War I. And we're going to see some incredible things, at least incredible to me. We're going to see what went as he predicted. Some of these things are absolutely incredible, considering the time he lived and the resources he had, how many decades into the future he was able to predict from the Word and the current political situation of the earth in his days. But we're also going to note some things that went differently. Certain things just simply didn't come to pass as he expected. And as Latter-day Prophecy is very much so an interconnected sequence. So you see cause and effect. And one prophecy happens and it leads to the next in a natural sense. Very much so like a domino effect. And this is, I think, of genuine importance today as we try to understand the things leading up to our Lord's return. Because we know the world situation is only going to get worse and worse. And the world is going to become more and more fearful. And so if things start to happen way differently than we expect, it might well shape our faith. Now, that being said, I don't believe a single person on this planet has every aspect right. I don't think we can. It's not given to glorify us, but to strengthen us. But we still must use all the resources and information at our disposal if we hope to come to anything close to the truth. So in the name of understanding the truth and strengthening our faith and confidence as we approach our Lord's return, let's proceed with this. Now, as I said, Latter-day Prophecy, and just like the world events today, it's not usually just one thing that causes all these others. There's a lot of factors that come together to create certain situations. And because of that, it's hard to pick out certain quotes from what he believes and, ignore all the other parts of it. But I believe if we focus specifically on Britain, Russia, and the Ottoman Empire, it kind of makes things clear to see. So his two most prominent works you can see up there are Elpis Israel, which he first wrote in 1848, and it underwent many, many revisions even to this day, and Eureka, which was first written in 1861. Now, from what I've found, his understanding presented in Elpis Israel is the same in Eureka, so it's not like he wrote Elpis Israel, he found some new information, totally changed his thoughts. At least from what I found, it is the same. And as he fell asleep, unfortunately, in 1871, naturally, he can't take any afterward events into account. So he couldn't bring those into his thoughts. But really, to properly understand what he believed and taught, we really have to understand the world in which he lived. So as he lived, he fell asleep in 1871, we had to look at the world before and at that time. So this is a map of these three nations we're talking about, the leading powers in the world other than the United States. Britain is in red, their empire. They have some other colonies in Africa that I didn't put on here, just because it's not really significant to what we're talking about. But you can see the Ottoman Empire in yellow, and Russia, which is not too different than today, in blue. Britain was the world's leading superpower, unquestionably at this time. And very importantly, you'll note that I'm going to call it Palestine just because that's what all these people referred to at the time. The Holy Land was in Ottoman hands. The State of Israel did not exist, and the Jews were still in exile. Russia, like I said, their borders really are two different things today. Now, if you really want to understand what he believed, I suggest finding the oldest version of either of these works if you can. Because you know, as they were revised, some things that didn't come to pass were kind of taken out. For example, in one of the older versions of Elpis Israel, he believed that Russia would come against the Ottomans and down to Israel before 1880 or 1890. I forget which decade, but obviously that didn't happen. So they took it out in the book and later revisions. But if he had a new one, he would never know if he even thought that. Which, if we're just trying to understand what were his thoughts, that's an important thing. Now, he pulled many aspects together, like I said, at the time. So to, I think the best way to go about this is to summarize what he believed. And then I'll show you just some quotes from his book to explain that. So, but in a nutshell, the Latter-day advances, when I say that, referring to the cataclysmic wars, would begin with a clash between the British Empire and the Russian Empire, and they both expanded their empire. So they would both expand and eventually clash, and that would set off the chain of events that would very quickly lead to Christ's return. So Russia would initially be looking west. He would take into his empire the 10-toe kingdoms of Europe, which, just for the sake of argument, I just circled all of Europe there. So in doing this, it would worry Britain, because they would start beginning to encroach not on just Britain themselves, but on their colonies. Now, the Ottoman Empire, just like you can see, had the land of the Holy Land. They would be enticed by what Revelation 16 called the frog-like spirits. So these frog-like spirits would pretty much entice the Ottomans to war against Russia. They would be too weak to do so. It would actually prove their demise. So once the Ottomans pushed against Russia, Russia would come over and completely take over the Ottomans. And as Revelation 16 says, we'll look at that in just a minute, this takeover by Russia would be the drying up of the Euphratian power, the river Euphrates. And they would also have conquered all the land of their allies as well, like Iran and not Egypt, but Libya. Those would be actual like Russian colonies, if we want to call it that. And since they're getting too close to, as you can see, India is not too far from Iran. And as they get too close to India, that would really provoke Britain to make a counter. So as a defensive measure, Brother Thomas expected, I'm sorry, they take the Ottoman there. He expected Britain to take a couple defensive measures. They would come down, they would take Egypt, which they did not have at the time, but they would also take the southern Arabian nations here, and then they would also take what is now Jordan and the Holy Land. So this would be in response to Russia's expansion, that they would take these things. Now, Britain would actually end up fighting Russia, and the Russians would come down. Yeah, they would come down, take over it. The Jews, who are now in Russian captivity, would require salvation from Christ, and it is at this point that Christ returns to their salvation. Now, that's a simplified version of that. That is what he taught in Elpis Israel, from what I could discern. Now, we won't read Daniel 11, the last 5 verses, 40 through 45, but I did want to read Revelation 16, 12. Because he thought that both the end of Daniel 11 and Revelation 16, 12 here, the events of the sixth vial, refer to the same thing. They both mark the beginning of Russia's attack on the Ottomans, and would essentially spark that Britain-Russia clash. Revelation 16, 12 through 14, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world
to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
Now, the River Euphrates is a symbolic term for the Ottoman Empire because Turkey is where the Euphrates River begins. Now, the Turkish Ottoman Empire, you can see they had the entirety of the Euphrates River within their borders when it was the Ottoman Empire. You know, it begins in Turkey. So you can see here, now this is modern Turkey. It begins there, but nowadays, their borders are shrunk, and they no longer have all of the Euphrates, and I think that's significant. Because that says to me that this power has already dried up at some point. And again, like I said, he believes this drying up will be accomplished by Russia. Now note the reason why the empire dries up. It's specifically and only that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. But who are these kings? Well, Brother Thomas believed it referred to Christ and the saints. Because since Russia's coming down to take the Ottomans would immediately lead to Jews being in captivity, that would necessitate Christ to intervene at that time. So in that sense, Russia's coming against the Ottomans would be preparing the way for Christ. It would be a very quick succession of events, a relatively quick succession. Now, just some quotes here that bring these things together. There's others, if anybody wishes, but importantly, and I don't mean to overwhelm with passages, but that verse we just read in Revelation 16, the end verses of Daniel 11, 40-45, and Ezekiel 38, a passage where many of us are very familiar with, he believed all these were parallel prophecies that talked about the same thing. So he equates them here. He says, the overthrow of the Ottoman Sultan will not be contemplated by the British government without indifference. They will unquestionably adopt all possible measures to circumvent the Russian autocrat. England's Indian Empire, so this is when England would have India, and its contiguity to Asiatic Russia make her his natural enemy. It will be her policy to prevent him from taking possession of Egypt and the Holy Land. For if he were to do this, he would intercept all communication between England and India by the Red Sea. Hence, while she is the natural enemy of the autocrat, which again is Russia, she's also the natural friend of Egypt and the Jews. The triumph of Russia in the West, and he's talking about when he first took Europe, will cause her, or Britain, to strengthen herself against the East. And as I shall show, she, Britain, will take possession of Sheba, Dedan, Edom, Moab, and part of Ammon, and colonize Judea with Israelites, and form an intimate alliance of offense and defense with Egypt. So that's when Britain takes all these areas to defend against Russia. Thus, the Red Sea will become a British lake, and by holding Gibraltar, Aden, those are the southern Arabian nations, in some commanding position at the entrance of the Persian Gulf, she will be enabled to retain for a short time longer her commercial and maritime ascendancy. But these measures of the British will be the means of luring on the Russian autocrat to his destruction. The prosperity of Egypt and Judea will tempt him to seize them for himself. For as the prophet saith, he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries, or many shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon. He will have proclaimed war against the east. The war will be bloody, and his hosts like a cloud to cover the land. Having overrun Syria and Persia, he will invade Egypt, Libya, and Ethiopia. For it is written, he shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians shall be at his steps. This subjugation of Egypt shall arouse all the indignation of Britain. So Russia's actions make Britain angry, and England's interference trouble him, for tidings out of the east, now the north shall trouble him. Therefore shall he go forth with great fury to destroy, and utterly to make away many. He will lay siege to Jerusalem and take it, for he shall pitch his palatial tent in the glorious holy mountain. Yet, though thus far triumphant, he shall come to his end, and none shall help him.
And that would be by Christ, as he says later on.
And so, maybe that was kind of hard to follow, but just explaining the things I showed you on the diagram. It's encroachment on Britain's empire, specifically India, of all things, that would provoke Britain to occupy Palestine and begin this war. Furthermore, he says that it is because of Britain's vast interests in India that this would start. And again, he's speaking of the necessity of something to spark this war. He says this political element is bound in the commercial interests of Britain and India, and the importance of Syria, Palestine, and Egypt being in the possession of a friendly people to the preservation of those interests. But you see, foreign policy is strictly what serves my nation the best. Allies, all those things are good, but at the end of the day, it's what serves my nation's interests. And that is what he thought Britain and Russia's interests would be in this time. And so, the policy of colonizing Palestine with Jews, and so attaching them to the interests of the country by which they are protected. Thus, the ascendancy of the Russian autocrat in Constantinople and the West, by the jeopardy in which it puts the commerce and dominion of the Lion Power, excites the British government. So again, Russia threatens Britain's desires and interests, and Britain retaliates. Now, it is incredible how he was right about many of these aspects. Again, some things went differently. So, starting from his day, let's trace history. Now, again, emphasis on the critical role he's attached to Britain's colonies and their interests. Initially, Britain expanded exactly as he thought they would. They already had India. But in 1882, this is 11 years after he fell asleep, they took Egypt, just as he predicted. And, just as he predicted, they wanted Egypt because of the Suez Canal. The Suez Canal, you know, you can see there, is connecting Britain to their Indian colony. Now, if they didn't have the Suez Canal in Egypt, they had to go around the entire African continent. And they had done that. But this saved them so much time. So Egypt is very important to Britain. So for reasons he predicted, they took it. It's a safe, really big shortcut. Now also, in the late 1800s, the Zionist movement really began to take speed and become a growing influence on Britain. Now, to my understanding, I don't believe he foresaw this movement, per se. I'm sure he would be shocked by it. And it nevertheless worked perfectly in line with his thinking of what would happen with the Jews in Britain. But then, in 1914, Archduke Franz Ferdinand was assassinated, and this is what set off the events for World War I. Now, the greatest importance of this war is that it resulted in the demise of the Ottoman-Euphratian power. Just as Revelation 16 prophesied, it completely dried up and extinguished after the war. Now, we've seen the pivotal importance that the Brother Thomas has placed on the Ottomans' demise, that it was by Russia as they came down and started their southward progress, and then would result in Christ's return. So the impact of how the Ottoman Empire actually dried up is pretty significant. So how did it dry up? Well, there were two sides in World War I. The Triple Entente of Britain, France, and Russia. This is initially it started out of that. And then you had the Central Powers, which are Germany, Austria, Hungary, Bulgaria, and later in the war, the Ottoman Empire joined. Now, at the very outset, we see something potentially very interesting. We see Russia and the Ottomans on opposite sides. So could this potentially happen, as he suggested? But there is another difference that's pretty significant. We see that Russia is allied with Britain here. And they were expected to be on the opposite sides. So that's interesting. And also, you know, Russia obviously had not taken all of Europe, which was supposed to happen before this. But that's beside the point. Let's continue. Now, for the first part of the war, Britain was really, really worried that they were going to lose. Their alliance with France was really fractured. Russia was taking heavy losses. So Britain was just terrified that their alliance was going to fall apart and Germany would take over everything. Now, Britain tried to get the United States involved, but the president at the time, Woodrow Wilson, he wanted to keep the U.S. out so they can act as kind of a mediating power to help end the war and negotiate terms. Now, the U.S. finally did get into the war, but it was 3 years after it started. So it was a little too late for Britain, Britain's liking. But obviously Britain didn't know the U.S. was going to join, so they had to do something to kind of help their chances in the war. So what they did, they made a number of deals to strengthen their hand and their chances of success, and it all concerned the territory of the Ottoman Empire. Now you can already see, from 1871 to 1914, the Ottoman Empire has already dried up to some extent because it doesn't have Egypt anymore, which you know is in British hands now. But this is what it looked like. All the green you can see there, that was the Ottoman Empire. And it was concerning this chunk of land that Britain made a number of deals to kind of help her allies and motivate them throughout the war. And the first was called the Sykes-Picot Agreement. Number one on Britain's list was their alliance with France. They had taken heavy, heavy losses. So what Britain did was said, okay, let's say we win this war, we defeat the Ottomans. How about we divide up the Ottoman Empire between us? You guys get a huge cut, we get a huge cut. And this is what this agreement was called, named after the negotiators, Sir Mark Sykes and François-Georges Picot. Now these were originally supposed to be colonies after they won. You know, a colony is something that they own, that's theirs, you know, and they have no chance or no desire to ever get rid of it. Now the French were to receive Area A and the Blue. Now these were to be, again, colonies. It's Lebanon, Syria, and northern Iraq. And Britain was supposed to get Area B, the red area on the right. And if you can look in the Holy Land there, there's a little red dot. It's Haifa. Britain wanted that on their own as well. Now Palestine was going to become an international zone. Now this was top secret. I mean, many British officials didn't even know that this deal was being made because it was very controversial, but they made it nevertheless. So Britain promised France, if you guys help us win the war, we'll split the Ottoman Empire evenly with you. But they found out that the Ottomans were harder to defeat than they anticipated. You know, even though they were called the sick man of Europe, the British could not take them on their own. So what they did to defeat the Ottomans was they made use of this new nationalist movement of the Arabs. You know, the Ottoman Empire was full of different kinds of Arabs, and each one of them was growing in political ambition. They wanted their own nations because all over the world, colonialism, this concept of having colonies was starting to fade away. Independent nations was the new way to go, and these Arabs in the Ottoman Empire wanted that. So Britain, to win the support of these Arabs in the Ottoman Empire, told them, if you help us to, if you rise up against your Ottoman overlords, we will support you in your pursuit of your own nations. And this was contingent upon them helping them fight the Ottomans. So in 1915, precisely as Britain is promising France a big chunk of the Ottoman Empire, Britain told the Arabs, you can have the Ottoman Empire. And they found a ready participant, this man on the right, this Ali bin Hussein, a good representative of a lot of the Arabs there. This guy on the left, Henry McMahon, these two exchanged letters. It became the McMahon-Hussein correspondence. The king of Hejaz on the right there, he pretty much told him, yes, we will help you if you guys help us become independent nations. Specifically, he says he offered assistance to Great Britain against the Turks in return for a British promise to recognize the independence of what was to become Syria, Lebanon, Palestine, Iraq, and most of the Arabian Peninsula, and to endorse proclamation of an Islamic Arab caliphate. Now, the British, knowing that, hey, we've already promised the French all the same land that they want, they were very ambiguous. I mean, if you read the letters, it's kind of hard to believe that the Arabs even decided to move forward with this. Because they knew, we're going to betray the Arabs. But we need their support, so we've got to make them think that we're going to give them what they want. So for obvious reasons, this was obviously a very tightly kept secret. But the Arabs thought the terms were clear, so they rose up against the Ottomans, and they were integral to their demise. Now these maps here, they show what the Arabs wanted, not necessarily what they were promised, but what they wanted. So what resulted was, it was called the Arab Revolt, began in June of 1916, and as I said, it was critical to the Ottomans' demise. But even still, with these two agreements, Britain thought we need to do more and win more support. And many of the same things that drove them to negotiate with France and the Arabs caused them to look to the Jews. The Zionist movement, which we saw, took large strides in 1897. It made this guy named Chaim Weizmann, he's called. He was right there with the British officials, and he was really the leader of the Zionist movement at this time. And he really appealing to Britain about Zionist interests. In touch with people like Winston Churchill and Arthur Balfour, as you see there. Very biblically driven rulers. But there's a tactical side to why they helped the Jews. I mean, these people weren't, they did favor the Zionists, but there were British interests at stake here. And chief among them was, as we saw, the Suez Canal. Just precisely as Brother Thomas thought, having Jewish presence in Palestine, as they called it, would kind of be a buffer zone and protect the Suez Canal. So if they support Jewish homeland in Palestine, the Jews would support Britain's interest of the Suez. And this led to the Balfour Declaration. Publicly declared in November of 1917, it proclaimed British support for a Jewish national home in what they called Palestine. The problem is, it concerned the same territory that had already promised to the Arabs and to France. And it, all of these are conflicting. There's no way you can make good on them. So after the war ended, they had to pay up, and there were lots of problems that ensued. We now skip to the end of the war. In 1917, we know General Allenby drove the Ottomans out of Jerusalem. The Ottomans actually left the war in 1918 with this armistice of Mudros. The whole war officially ended, on paper at least, by this Treaty of Versailles in 1919. And with the Treaty of Sevres in 1922, this is probably the most important part of all of it, the Ottoman Empire was completely dissolved. I mean, there's no Ottoman Empire at all after 1922. All that's left was just Turkey. So let's pause again. It wasn't Russia that defeated the Ottomans on their way to Palestine, but Britain that did it. Russia almost had nothing to do with it. There were some battles up on the northern front, but Russia actually got out of the war early. Russia underwent the Bolshevik Revolution, and they pulled Russia out. And actually, the Russians exposed Britain's promises to the whole world and made Britain look like a fool. But they got out in 1918. This is a year before the war ends. And the Ottoman Empire still existed at the time. And this is significantly different than what had been suggested. And obviously, as we sit here over 100 years later, Christ hasn't returned yet. So it's a part of the puzzle in his return, but it didn't lead to it like he anticipated. So simply, now that the Ottoman Empire has already dried up, it's no longer a tenable interpretation of Daniel 11 and Revelation 16. Now, in the years to follow, the Ottoman Empire was actually divided, geographically at least, according to the Sykes-Picot Agreement, what they had with France. See on the left, that's what they had drawn up, and on the right, that's the Middle East today. So this is how the Middle East that we have today was born. Now, these were not colonies, though. They were mandates. And the difference between a mandate and a colony is, like I said, the colony is, this is ours, and we're never letting go of it. Whereas the mandate, they only have it for a specific purpose, and that's to train that nation to their own independence. Woodrow Wilson had actually told Britain and France, all these other victors, you are to steer these embryonic countries to rapid independence. So they have the land, you guys have to make Arab nations out of it. They kind of tried to mix some of their agreements here. Now note the territory that Brother Thomas predicted they would have, Britain would have, and the territory that they actually had in 1922. I mean, it's verbatim. It's incredible. Absolutely incredible. This is essentially where the correctness, I should say, goes. The Balfour Declaration was actually adopted into these agreements and it became national, international law. But two important things happened after this. Contrary to what Brother Thomas believed, the British would not remain the source of Jewish wealth. I mean, they protected the Jews as they came into the Holy Land because the Arabs didn't like them, just as he thought. But Britain's policy very gradually became to, instead of favoring the Jews, now it became to favor the Arabs. And the reason is that Iraq, I don't know if I have here, you can't see it there, but Iraq was rich in oil. And with World War II on the horizon, Britain had to have oil. But now Iraq is an independent nation. I'm skipping ahead of myself here. These revolts actually end the Holy Land when Britain had control of it. And they were very problematic for Britain. The Joppa riots was actually between Jews and Arabs, and that the Arab revolt was specifically the Arabs against Britain. I mean, they got so tired of their policies that they revolted against Britain themselves. And it took them 3 years to quell this rebellion. But that actually is probably what changed their favor to the Arabs more than anything else. And as I mentioned, World War II, and this is probably one of the most significant things that happened. Because if you're going to fight a war, you have to have resources. And the British Navy was completely reliant on oil. The problem was, Iraq is now an independent nation. And if you want the oil from Iraq, you have to have the Iraqis like it. And you can imagine, Iraq did not like the Jews. So if Britain wants this oil from Iraq, they have to make Iraq happy. So they kind of turned on the Jews and issued what was called the 1938-39 White Paper. And this limited Jewish immigration to the land, 75,000 over a 5-year period. And after that, the Arabs had control of how many Jews could come in. You can imagine how many they would let in. And also prohibited the Jews from buying large swaths of the land. So very quickly, Britain became the greatest hindrance to the Jews. I mean, they were actually an enemy in a very real sense. The Transjordanian army was Britain trained. They gave them arms. They actually gave them even generals. And they hoped that the Arabs would win the war. Now, under the White Paper, this here, Jews could not come into the... Any illegally coming in Jews were deported immediately. And this is a ship... We're probably all pretty familiar with this. It's called the Exodus. It had over 4,500 Holocaust survivors. These were elderly women, pregnant women, pitiful, but they were pitiful. I mean, these people had just come out of the worst experience of the people's history, and they were hoping to come seek refuge in the Holy Land. Britain forced them to return to what we call exile. Some of them even ended up back in camps. Very importantly, after the war, Britain lost their empire. And again, we're looking at how does this relate to what Brother Thomas expected and how does it impact things moving forward. It was the empire that was supposed to be the catalyst for this war, but in 1922, Egypt became independent. We know Iraq became independent in 32. Transjordan became independent in 46. India in 1947. And in 1948, we know Israel became a nation. And then these other two nations became independent. So now all we're left with is Britain. I mean, they don't have an empire left. It's gone. But these facts, I think, help us see more clearly, I think, what Revelation 16 and the kings of the east is talking about. And the sixth angel poured his vial upon the great river Euphrates, the Ottoman Empire. The water was dried up, and it shrunk. That the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And that word is literally that the way might be made ready. There's the Ottoman Empire. There's the mandates to Britain and France. Wilson telling them, make Arab nations out of these, and here we have the Middle East today. This is how Jordan, Syria, Iraq, and even largely Iran themselves reform these nations east of Israel. And interestingly, you know, we see a very great detail in the prophecy. It wasn't that, you know, it's going to dry up so these nations can spring up. It's so it's prepared. You know, and it didn't go directly to Arab hands. It went to somebody who would prepare it for them. I mean, it's incredible, incredible detail. Now, in the short years to follow, as I said, we have Syria and Jordan and Iraq. All of these are mentioned in Psalm 83, precisely as the scriptures say, this power dried up to make way for other kings. Now, Brother Thomas didn't necessarily see these, you know, Jordan and Syria and Iraq as relevant to Latter-day prophecy, but now we can, I think, see why. It's because he didn't expect this to happen. He didn't expect these to arise as nations at all. But history, I think, shows this first part of the six-mile period to be completely, the first part at least, completely and perfectly fulfilled. Now, there obviously are ramifications of this. He believed this Revelation 16, and again, Daniel 11, for the King of the North, the King of the South, they were parallel prophecies. And if Revelation 16 went differently, as he thought, and these are parallel prophecies, it necessitates that the end of Daniel 11 must also be slightly off as well. Now, he thought they both talked about the Ottomans, and I agree, but I think it's slightly different than he thought. Now, going through Daniel 11, if you want to turn it up, this would actually be helpful. If you turn it up to Daniel 11, starting at verse 40. I believe that these slides, with incredible detail, describe how the Ottoman power came to control the land, and then the last part of the chapter shows how they lost control of the land. So, we've got to go back in time, but 1517, that is when these Mamluks, they're called, these were Egyptians, controlled the Holy Land. As you can see, they had it all the way from Libya all the way up to what you can see there is the Ottoman Empire. Now, the Ottomans, they were relatively new people, but they were expanding their empire, and they were doing it rapidly. So, we're just going to kind of move along through Daniel 11 here and see what history has. And this is actually from a video, these pictures here. Guy didn't know anything about Bible, really, but explained it perfectly, I think. So, they're expanding. The Mamluks, they knew, you guys are expanding. If we're going to have any chance at all, we got to strike you first. So in 1516, actually, they struck first. They rushed up to the their northern border. They penetrated the Ottoman border. And they had a war right there. But, thankfully, for the Ottomans, they were at peace with all their other neighbors. So they brought every force they had down to their southern border with the Mamluks. And this is called the Ottoman Mamluk War of 1517. But in this single battle, they killed the Mamluk Sultan, and they fled south. I mean, they lost their leader, and they all hightailed it southward. Now, the reason for this, I don't know if I got this one right now, is they didn't have, the Mamluks didn't have guns. The Ottomans did. It was that simple. I mean, it was an absolute slaughter. And as it says, this is exactly as history shows it, the King of the North, the Ottomans, came against them like a whirlwind of chariots and horsemen and many ships. He shall also enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. He shall also enter into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. With one battle, they gained the territory from Turkey today to Israel. In one battle, it was incredible. And like I said, they had not been using any guns. And the Ottomans had their navy. They followed them all the way down the Mediterranean coast, supplying the Ottoman army as they came down. It was critical to the Ottoman success to have his navy. Now, interestingly, regarding the, you know, it says Edom, Moab, and the chief of the children of Ammon, it's It says in Bayezid Collier and Daniel and Christ, the Turkish power entered the glorious land and overthrew its many countries, but in Edom, Moab, and Ammon, which according to prophecy were to escape, the Arabs have maintained a remarkable independence. And this other thing is really interesting. As it says in the very bottom, the Druze, this is like a certain group of Arabs. The Druze's religion and geographical isolation reinforced each other. The Ottomans had respected this fearsome reputation of the Druzes, exempting them from taxation and military service. I don't know if I've got a map. I don't have a map of that. But pretty much, the Ottomans were so afraid of these people called the Druzes that they left them alone. And they inhabited what is Jordan today. So shortly after they took Egypt, just as it says, he stretches forth and hand forth upon the countries. The land of Egypt shall not escape. He has powers over the treasures of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyan and the Ethiopians, or Cushites, shall be at his step. After this, the Ottomans were essentially at the height of their power. Now, as verses, like I said, 40 and 43, I think, show how they took it. I think 44 and 45 show how they lost it. So this is what it looked like after the war. And this is essentially the battles for the Ottomans in World War I. If you read in verse 44, Daniel 11, it says, "But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble them." And I think that's referring, you know, east and north of Israel, but it just happens also to be the Ottomans' eastern and their northern front. Now, I think it's important to note these are two separate directions. It's not northeast, it's east and north. We're looking for two different things. And we see we have a thing on the east and the north, a thing on the south we'll talk about. But in the east, this was called the Mesopotamian campaign. The British embarked on this almost at the outset of the war. And essentially they just tried to go up their eastern flank through the river and try to take some super important city. Now, they eventually reached this city, but it was a great cause of problems for the Ottomans. But thanks to the Arab agreement with Britain, they were actually able to win this. Again, directly east of Israel. Now, to the north, this was called the Gallipoli campaign. So Britain and France, they came, and they just tried to take the Ottoman capital. Tried to take them out in one swoop, but they got decimated. I mean, absolutely decimated. They lost over 200,000 troops. They didn't gain a single inch of land. Now, these are the two most important fronts on the Ottomans of the war. And I think it's significant that east and north are called out. And certainly, as it says, they went forth with great fury to destroy and utterly make away many. Now, if you read the historical accounts, again, from people who don't really know anything about Scripture, it really is incredible. You can't help but be impressed by this, the strength and the resiliency of the Ottomans at this time, even though they were called the sick man of Europe. But this push from the south, actually is what did them in. Now, verse 45, we've got to talk about this verse. The King James is actually one of the few versions that reads the way it does, but if you read a bunch of different others, you get a different impression that, you know, it's not between two seas in Jerusalem that they plant their tents. It's between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. So we're looking for them to place these palatial tents between Jerusalem and the Mediterranean. So it's not in Jerusalem, it's between it and the Mediterranean. And this that's the general area we're looking at here. But did anything actually happen there? And this is where this comes into play. There's three battles of Gaza and the Battle of Jerusalem. It's not really that important as far as the names. But this southward push, or northward push, is what actually finished the Ottomans and drove them to an end in the Holy Land. And during these battles of Gaza, they held up in this place called Ramli. And also this place called Latrun. They dug trenches, and it took the British forever to drive the Ottomans out of this land right here. But this is where they made their final stand for their control of the Holy Land. So just as the scripture said, he places his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, if he comes to his end with none to help. And this is actually a picture of the troops. You can see the tents that they inhabited during this time. Now, I said, you know, after the war, the Ottoman Empire wasn't destroyed with a cannon or anything like that. It was with a treaty. And as all the other, their allies were busy fighting the British and the United States, other places, they couldn't help the Ottomans, because they were on their own completely. And then, as I said, it was with a treaty that came to their end, just as it says. It's not with a plan, but with a whimper. He came to his end with none to help him. Now, interestingly, you might wonder, if the southern drive is so important, why does it not call out that in the prophecy? I think there's a very interesting reason. So this is, you know, in 15:17, in Daniel 11, it says, shall overflow and pass over. And I think scripture does actually talk about this drive here. And it's by the usage of the word. You know, that word overflow in Daniel, it's talking about water. And it's because this Euphrates power overflows his borders at this time. And that's exactly what happened in 15:17. The Euphrates power overflowed its borders. But as Revelation 16 says, it's going to dry back up. So here we have the Ottoman Empire at the war. Now, what direction does water dry up? It expands from the river, but when it dries up, it recedes in that same direction. So it expanded from the north. To dry up, it does go back up to the north. And that's exactly what happened in World War I. And now, it has dried up to prepare the way for these kings. Now, if you just continue with the imagery, if you have flooded land, you can't use it, really. It's flooded. But it's very fertile. But once that water recedes, you have very fertile land for things to take place. And it's in that land that these Arab nations sprung up. So I believe the kings of the East was talking about Syria, Jordan, and Iraq, personally. Now, I know Daniel 11 can be kind of a controversial passage, but I think it's significant that brethren who lived to see this war, like Isaac Collier, in 1934, he wrote a book, we quoted from Daniel and Christ. He witnessed World War I and said, you know, maybe we've had it wrong with this. I don't have the quote in here for time. But he argues that the King of the North in Daniel 11, 40 to 45 is indeed the whole time the Ottoman Empire, and it was fulfilled after World War I. I do have the quote if anybody's actually interested in reading it on my computer. And it'd be great if we had time to talk about this as it goes into chapter 12, but we're pretty much out of time. So, at least very quickly, how does this relate to us? Personally, I believe, foremost, that the Daniel 11 in its entirety is not relevant to the time now and moving forward. Because I think it's incredibly profitable for us, but I think, and I've found from my own studies, bringing it into the rest of prophecy seems to just make things more difficult. I think it's because it's been fulfilled already. Secondly, I don't believe there's any scriptural basis for Russia taking over Turkey anymore. Because in Ezekiel 38, you know, he's talking about Russia and Turkey as Dogarma, they're allies. So I don't think Russia is going to be coming against Turkey ever, personally. And Brother Thomas didn't expect the Turkey that exists today to exist at all. I mean, it'd be the Ottoman Empire, and then it's all Russia after that, and Christ destroyed it. So I think that's significant. Thirdly, we have no scriptural basis for Britain being a protector of Israel. They did that part, they did it very well, and as far as it went with God's plan, but then they started working against the Jews, so God kicked them out of the land and made way for the nation of Israel. And I don't think there's any other scriptural support for them protecting Israel in these times. Now we know Britain will play a large role in bringing other nations to come to worship Christ, but I believe their protection of Israel is over with. And I think fourthly, the emergence of these Arab states must figure in the Latter-day Prophecy. The simple thing is, they're there now, and when Christ establishes the kingdom, they can't be there. So something's got to happen to him. The question is, does Scripture tell us what happened, or does it not? And interestingly, I think if Brother Thomas was alive today, he would think that something had to happen to him, because in the Elpis Israel, he says Edom, Ammon, and Moab refer to Britain because he thought Britain would have that land. But now that's Jordan. So I think his interpretation of, you know, figuring out these old names by who owns who's in the land right at this moment can only mean that Edom, Ammon, and Moab is Jordan. That's just an example. Now, obviously, this is no dishonor to Brother Thomas, and he was absolutely, I think he was a genius, personally. But it is our duty to look back at the rest of history and examine these things for ourselves to ensure the soundness of what we believe and expect to come. Now, we really only scratched the surface, but that's all I'll talk about for today. But there's a lot left, I think, for us to discover and learn. And what a joy it is for us to have this opportunity to look into how God has worked in the kingdom of men. The things like the Holocaust, the rebirth of Israel, the formation of these Arab countries, the sheer number of Jews making Aliyah to Israel, the current threat of Iran, all these things are, Brother Thomas didn't know they were going to happen, yet they are our current existence today. So, as we're currently, there's Ammon and Moab and Edom and Jordan. But as we are currently living in this sixth vial period, you probably may not remember all the things that happened there, but the Euphrates dries up, the kings of the east are prepared, and then these frog-like spirits go forth to gather the nations to the battle, the great day of God Almighty. And that's next to happen. I think that's happening as we sit here now. The nations, as we see, are very clearly growing in opposition to God's way. And when Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, we can see very clearly why they are going to rebel against him. An unfortunate thing, but what the scripture shows to happen. But with the confidence that we can gain from the word of prophecy being fulfilled completely and perfectly in the past, we know everything else that hasn't been fulfilled will be fulfilled. Let us resist these frog-like spirits in the world and keep the faith and run with as much confidence as we can muster the remainder of this race before us, for it seems that it is certainly, certainly short. Thank you.
Thank you. Almighty Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening at the conclusion of our service, grateful for this day, a day to be encouraged and exhorted on thy Holy Scripture, to remember thy Son and his sacrifice, and to be reminded of the prophecies left, and that you are in control of the events of this world. And we pray that our faith would be strengthened, and that we would be encouraged to follow thy Son's example. And we ask that as we await his return, you would strengthen us to be ever vigilant against the temptations of the flesh and the wickedness of the world in which we live. That we would always be about thy business, so that at his return you might be found working and waiting to open unto him. And we pray that you will watch over us and guide us into that day, and we pray that thy Son's return would be this very evening. We ask for these things and thank you for the blessings given to us in the mediation of our Lord and Master and thy Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.